The title of my sermon this morning is, How's Your Hearing? So hopefully you heard the title, How's Your Hearing? That's the message that we want to look at this morning in Luke chapter 8. Last night, in light of my title, I went on Google search and typed in hearing, and it took me to the Mayo Clinic's website, and I found that an estimated one-third of the people in the United States between the ages of 65 and 75, and close to one half of those older than 75 years of age have some degree of hearing loss. So if you're in that age bracket and you're saying, what did you say? It could be that your hearing needs to be checked. It's interesting, the signs or the symptoms of hearing loss include muffling of speech and other sounds, frequently asking others to speak slowly, clearly, and loudly, and needing to turn up the volume on the television or the radio. So if you got the remote control maxed out, you know, you're redlining that sucker and you still can't hear, you're either getting really old or both, you're old and you need your hearing checked, right? Well, in this passage we look at this morning, Jesus talks about how we hear. I want you to notice at the end of verse 8, Jesus says there, he that hath ears to hear, let him what? Hear. Then jump down with me to verse 18, where Jesus says, take heed therefore how ye hear. And then in verse 21, our last verse this morning, and he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are those who hear the word of God and do it. Very, very important that we hear the word of God and that we do it. It's not enough just to hear. We must also obey. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, used to say, every Christian's Bible should be bound in shoe leather to remind him or her that the word of God is to be lived out in their daily lives. So it's not just hearing the word, it is obeying the word as well. Now, the word hear is used at least seven times in our text. It means more than simply listening to words. It means hearing and listening with spiritual understanding. And listen carefully. Do you have ears to hear? With receptivity. We use the expression, it goes in one ear and out the other. That's usually because there's not a lot in between the ears, you know, and it just goes in and goes right out. It doesn't really lodge there. Well, we don't want God's word to go in one ear and out the other, right? We want it to lodge in our hearts and then transfer down to our hearts. Another old expression, and it is old, and that is a way to a man's heart is through his what? Stomach, right? And maybe some of you gals, while you were trying to get to know a guy, or I won't say hook him, but get to know him, you know, you invited him over for dinner and you cooked him his favorite meal. I know if you can make good mashed potatoes, you win my heart. I love mashed potatoes, and you make me some good mashed potatoes, I'll love you forever. But Jesus says the way to a man's heart is not through his stomach, but through his ears. I think that's interesting. And we're going to look this morning at the parable commonly called the sower and the seed. Now, we've got a little larger text than just the parable itself, but the whole section deals with the subject of hearing. That's why I'm trying to tie it all together for us. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul said, faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of God. In the Greek, that's actually hearing by a sermon preached from the word of God. So it's the preaching of the word of God. Now, Jesus in this text gives us three admonitions on how to hear the word of God. Our focus is going to be the first, but I want you to write this down. The first thing that we need to do is hear and receive God's word. This is verses 1 to 15. Technically, verses 4 to 15, but we're going to start at verse 1. Verse 1 to 15, we need to hear and we need to receive God's word. Follow with me in your Bibles as I begin to read in verse 1. And it came to pass afterward that he went through every city. Now, Luke is recording the Galilean ministry of Jesus. He's passing through the many cities and towns of the upper Galilee by the lake there. every city and village, preaching, verse 1, and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Now there were certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. There was Mary called Magdalene. Now why is she called Mary Magdalene? Because she was from the city of Magdala. So it was the name of a city that she was from. So it's kind of a name town connection there. And this Mary had seven demons, and Jesus delivered her. Now, commonly in Christian circles, we have attributed immorality to this Mary of Magdala, but the Bible doesn't do that. So we need to be careful that we only, you know, hold a position that is given in Scripture. Just because she had seven demons doesn't mean that she was an immoral woman. That's possible, but again, the Bible is silent, and we should be silent. But she did have seven demons. Demons are real. They can't inhabit people. But she was delivered, and so she followed Jesus. Then there was Joanna, verse 3, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. So he was connected with Herod Antipas. And then the third woman named is Susanna, and we know nothing about her. She's just mentioned here in the Gospel of Luke, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. Now, why does it appear this place in Luke's Gospel? This little scripture about the women that traveled with Jesus and ministered to him out of their substance. I think in context, because Jesus is preaching the Word of God. He's sowing, keep this in mind, it's going to connect and make sense, sowing the seed of the Word. So Jesus is out dispersing the seed, sowing the seed of the Word, and he's going to describe the different hearts, who those who hear the Word, and the different degrees of receptivity. There are those that reject the Word, those that start to embrace the Word, then they turn away from the Word. But as he gives this parable next, he's going to describe the receptivity to the gospel. Now, a couple quick footnotes I can't resist. I was going to skip it because I've got to cover a lot of ground this morning. But Luke's gospel is known as the gospel of women. It's known as many things, but one of the features of Luke's gospel, if you were here when I introduced the book, you remember that Luke talks more about women than any other gospel, Matthew, Mark, or John. And so here we have this reference to these women. Now, the interesting thing is that these women were saved by Jesus, and they ministered to him and the apostles by probably feeding them, for them, sowing for them, helping them with other things, and giving their money. Some of them were well off and supported Christ public ministry. Women have and do have ministry. And so what a blessing that God was using these women to support the public preaching of the Word of God as Jesus was dispersing the seed, as we're going to see it, which is the Word of God. Now, beginning in verse 4, he moves into his parable of the sower and the seed. In verse 4, when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spoke by a parable. Now, this is the first official parable Jesus gave. There were other short similes and analogies and metaphors, but a parable is an expanded analogy or metaphor. Now, I want you to notice real quickly three things. The people, they were gathered. There were thousands of people gathered there around the Sea of Galilee to hear Jesus preach. You got to get in your mind's eye the picture. The crowds numbered in the thousands. And then notice the place. They were there out of every town and every city. But Matthew mentions more detail that Jesus was at the Sea of Galilee. And the scene was, as he was preaching by the sea, which is a Lake Galilee, the crowds were pressing in upon him, so he had to step back to the water's edge. And he looked back, and behind him is only water. The crowd is pressing in. So this is where Jesus got into a little boat, probably Peter's boat or James or John's boat. And they pushed the boat out a little from the land. And Jesus sat down, which was the normal position for a teacher. I kind of like that. The teachers would sit and the people would stand. You got it good. You stand and I, you sit and I stand. But Jesus sat down in the boat and he's kind of bobbing on his floating pulpit. The disciples probably waist deep in water were hanging onto the boat while Jesus was preaching. And the water there would form kind of an acoustic for his voice, to carry his voice. And the natural sloped bank of the Galilee, the kind of amphitheater. And Jesus began to preach to them this parable. So you have the people, you have the place, and then you have the parable, verse 4. He spake by a parable. What is a parable? The word in the Greek is parabole. Now, what that word literally means is to lay alongside, parabole, to lay alongside for the sake of comparison. So what Jesus is going to do is give a story, and then he's going to lay it alongside spiritual truth. One of the best definitions of a parable I've ever heard is that it is an earthly story with what? A heavenly meaning. Great definition of a parable. Earthly story, always drawn from reality, and yet it has a deeper spiritual meaning behind it. Now, whenever you interpret parables, make sure you always take the parable in the context. Find out the one central theme or meaning. Be careful not to make the parable walk on all fours. All the little images and pictures in the parable are not to be read into significance or meaning. The only way we can know the meaning of a parable is if the Bible discloses it. We can't just freely interpret it ourselves. We want the Bible to interpret the Bible. So he gives them this earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, the story begins in verse 5. It's taken from the picture of an agricultural scene, a sower going out to sow his seed. Let's read it, and then I'll go back and mention a few things. A sower, verse 5, went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it, means they gobbled it up. And then the second seed, or the second soil, fell among rock, and soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. So the first seed fell on hard ground. The birds stole it away, ate it up. Second seed fell on thin layer of soil over rock, lacked depth, didn't have moisture, and it withered away. Third category of soil, verse 7. Some fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up and choked it. And then verse 8, the fourth category, and other fell on good ground. Now, this is what we want to be. You might write me in the side margin there. I want to be good ground, right? You don't want to be thorny ground. You don't want to be prickly, right? You don't want to be hard. You don't want to be shallow. You want to be good ground, fell on good ground and bear fruit. Verse 8, 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, here it is, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, there's so much that I need to say and so little time. At this point in his public ministry, Jesus is no longer going to speak to the crowds in clear, plain preaching. He's going to speak to the unbelievers and the non-believers, and to the populace, the crowds, in parables. And we're going to see in verse 9 and 10 why he's going to do that. But it's judicial on his part. They had hardened their hearts, they had rejected his truth, and now they will not see or hear or understand. So he's going to speak to them in parables. But those who were believers, his disciples, his followers, they would inquire, what does it mean? What's the significance? And then Jesus, separate from the crowd, would disclose to them the meaning and the significance of the parables. But notice the different kinds of soils. I believe this parable is more fitly called the parable of the soils than it is the seed. The sower is the same in each case. The seed is the same in each case. The only thing that changes is the soil. And we're going to see the significance in just a moment. But the first seed fell on hard ground. Now, they would sow their seed. They would take their long flowing robes. They would gather the robe up in front of them. And I wish I had a picture for you. But they would gather this robe up in front of them. They would hold it, especially if they were most often right-handed. They would hold it with their left hand. It would form a basket in their bosom, so to speak. They would fill it full of seed, and they'd walk down the road. They'd take a handful of seed like this, and then they would scatter it. It's called broadcasting. They were doing what we call broadcasting. That's where we get the term, by the way, for television and radio, just throwing out the signal. But this started with the seed. They would broadcast the seed. And in those days, they lived kind of a rural farming lives. Everyone understood this. Everyone could gather this. We live in a concrete jungle. Everything is asphalt or concrete, right? When we see a cow, we freak out. Isn't it funny? We get in the car, we got the kids. Look! A cow! Pull over, take a picture. A cow! Ooh, isn't that an actual cow? That's awesome, you know. Drive all the way to San Diego to see an animal. You know, that's what they call animals, kids. There's only one left on planet Earth. You enjoy it well. I thought about when I've been to New Zealand many times preaching, and you talk about cows. They have more cows than people there. They actually have more cows than people. So they don't freak out on cows in New Zealand when they see them. Sheep everywhere. But in those days, they sowed their seed. They were country. They were rural. They were agricultural. And it might be that Jesus even pointed, said, behold, a sower went out to sow. And maybe as he was speaking, there was someone sowing his seed. And so their houses were all up against the fields. And then through the fields, they had their paths. They weren't all square rows with the streets around them. You would just cut through the fields. They had the paths. And the hard-beaten paths would become from the foot and from the trucking back and forth become hard like concrete. And so the seed landed on the surface. Catch that. The birds circling overhead knew it was lunchtime. They'd swoop down, they'd grab the seed, and they'd take off. If you've ever kind of put grass in your yard, I've tried to plant my yard with grass and put the seed down, and every bird in California shows up at your house. Try to shoot him, you get arrested, you know. So if you come to my house and there's nothing but dirt, blame the birds. They ate all the seed and it wouldn't grow. Now the second category, it says that the other seed fell on rock, verse 6. Now not so much directly upon rock, but what was a thin layer of soil over rock. So the soil lacked depth. So that the seed would spring up, but it lacked root, thus couldn't get any moisture, and it would wither and die. And then another group of seed, verse 7, fell among thorns. Certainly when you're planting a new lawn or a garden, you want to get all the weeds out of the garden, right? So this seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out, and it didn't grow. Now be very clear about this. The first three categories brought forth no fruit. The evidence of true conversion is fruit. And we're going to see that. So category number one, hard heart. Category number two, shallow heart. Category number three, it's a emotional heart. Fell among thorns, but it got all tangled up by the thorns. It's a cluttered heart, a crowded heart, and it brought no fruit. And then as I pointed out, verse 8, there's the good heart. And it bare fruit, and it sprang up 100-fold. Now, this parable is also given in Matthew chapter 13, which is an entire chapter of kingdom parables. And it's also given in Mark chapter 4. So we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic gospels, all record the parable of the sower and the seed, or as I like to call it, the parable of the soils. Now, we find there that the seed produces 30, 60, and some 100-fold. So there are degrees of fruit. But verse 9 and 10, the disciples asked Jesus, saying, what might this parable mean? Now, I'm awful glad they asked that question, aren't you? You know, sometimes people are kind of too embarrassed to ask questions. They're afraid that someone might say that's a dumb question. And you've heard the old saying, there are no dumb questions, only dumb answers. So here's a question, and I'm glad they ask it. I need to know, why did you speak this parable? And in verse 10, Jesus gives the answer. He said unto them, unto you. So that is in contrast with the crowds, the unbelievers, you who believe, you my disciples. It is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables. Why? So that seeing they might not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now, this is what is commonly called one of the hard sayings of Jesus. And most preachers like to skip it, and I'll try not to skip it here and explain it as simply as I can. But it is one of those difficult sayings of Jesus. Jesus gave a parable so that seeing they wouldn't see and hearing they wouldn't hear. In another gospel, there's the parallel, by the way, and we won't take the time to turn there. But look at Matthew 13, verses 10 to 17. It goes into more detail as to what he means by this. But what Jesus is doing here is quoting from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 6, and again, verses 9 and 10. So Isaiah 6, 9 and 10. And in the context there, Isaiah is commissioned to preach to a people who have hardened their hearts. Who have hardened their hearts and who will not believe. Now, I admit, this is a very hard calling to be a pastor, to be a preacher, to preach to people who are not listening. Or many times I'm preaching and I'm thinking, is anyone listening? Are you with me? Or not just looking at me, or not just hearing me, but you're receiving the word of God as it is in truth, the very word of God. It's important that you do more than just hear what I say on Sunday morning, but that you hear God's word, that you receive God's word deep down in a good heart, and that it brings forth fruit in your life. Amen. You want to be more than hearers. You want to be receptive and fruitful ground. So what does it mean? Well, it basically means that these people, the crowd, have already hardened their hearts, have already rejected the truth that Jesus brings, and that as a result, these parables only bring them into greater darkness. So it is, again, as I said, judicial. It's the judgment of God upon themselves. In Matthew, he makes it clear, their eyes, they have closed. Their ears, they are dull of hearing. And their hearts, they have hardened. God doesn't harden anyone's heart. They have hardened their own hearts, and the parable only manifests the condition of their heart. When the seed is sown, the seed is the same. What is different is the condition of the heart or the soil which receives it. I heard the story of a coal mine that caved in and trapped some miners deep under the ground. And it took days and weeks and then months to rescue these men. And we're familiar with this kind of a story. But they were trapped in complete darkness. And when they finally broke through and brought light into the cave, one of the coal miners said, "Will someone please turn on a light?" And that's when they realized that these men, in the blast and in their darkness, they had lost their sight. But they weren't aware of the fact that they were blind until the light came. It was the light that revealed their blind condition. And so these parables actually reveal, they don't make them blind, they only reveal the condition of their heart, that they are blind and their hearts are hardened. Now, Jesus gives to us the meaning of the parable. So he gave the parable. He told us why he speaks in parables, verse 9 and 10. And now he gives us the meaning or the significance. And apart from this explanation, the parable wouldn't make any real sense to us. So he says, now the parable is this. Right off the bat, he makes it clear, verse 11, the seed is the word of God. Right? No question about it. What does the seed represent? The seed represents the word of God. Now, there are many reasons why seeds represent the Bible or the word of God. In this case, the gospel message, because it is wonderful. Seeds are Wonderful. And why are they wonderful? Because they have life in themselves. A seed has life in it. No moving parts, no wires, no batteries, no gasoline, but life in that seed. Again, I heard a story of them uncovering a tomb in Egypt. It was several thousand years old, and they found seeds in this tomb. They actually planted the seeds, watered them. They germinated, grew into plants. Thousands of years old, these seeds still contain life in them. What a marvelous picture that is of the Bible, which has life in itself. It is also wonderfully powerful. It is wonderfully powerful. I've got a little tiny New Testament, and it reminded me of a story that I heard where a guy had a little tiny New Testament, and the spine was so small that he couldn't really write it all out, the New Testament, so he just had put on the Bible TNT. Oh, that's cool. Because the Bible has power to change our lives. The Bible is also like seed because it what? Bears fruit, right? It bears fruit. And it has in it the capacity for more seed and more fruit. But the focus is not the seed. Then the second imagery that you need to understand is the sower. Now, Matthew and Mark mention the sower. Matthew mentions in chapter 13 that the sower, verse 37, is the Son of Man. So in the context, Jesus is sowing the Word of God. But it also has application to you and I. Since Luke doesn't mention the sower, I believe that it has universal application to anyone who shares the Word of God. I, as a preacher, am not the only sower. You are to receive the Word of God, and then you are to sow the Word of God. So you're to be actively sharing it with others. And we'll see that when we get down to verse 16 to 18. We are to let our light shine, spread the Word. But the sower is not the focus in the passage. The focus of this parable is what? The soil. It's not the seed. It's not the sower, it's the soil. And four soils represent the hearts of people and how they hear the Word of God. Let's look at them. Verse 12, we have the first soil that I've called the hard heart or the unresponsive heart. And we all know people in this category. Those by the wayside, the beaten path, the dirt that had become hardened like concrete. They are they which hear, then comes the devil. So the birds represent the devil and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So very clearly, these are hard-hearted unbelievers. They hear the word, but their hearts are hard. So the seed lays on the surface and the birds come down. They steal away the seed. And they never believe. In the Old Testament, this is the man called the fool. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there what? Is no God, right? Now the hard thing is that those who fall into this category, and you're here this morning, you're not hearing really anything I say. God's word is falling on hard hearts. Satan is ripping. I want to just get out of here. I don't want to be here. That guy's boring me. I don't want to listen to that. I got other things to do. I'm only here because my parents made me come or my wife drugged me in here. Or I want to meet that cute girl or whatever it might be. And your heart has become hardened. Now, why do hearts become hardened? Well, some hearts become hardened because of hardships. You lost your job. You lost your health. You lost a child. Talking to a family the other day that lost a 12-year-old girl. She got sick and died within a week. Can you imagine losing a 12-year-old daughter? It's hard for me to imagine. And that can really harden a person's heart. Well, I don't want God, and I'm not going to listen to what the preacher has to say. You allow the hardships of life to harden your heart. But the root cause of this paralysis of the heart is sin. It's pride. It's selfishness. A proud look and a haughty spirit the thing that God hates, and you harden your heart against God, you rebel against God. You go, I don't want to hear God, I don't want to hear the word, I don't want to receive the word, and you harden your heart against the Lord. In Psalm 10, verse 4, it says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. You know how sad it is that there are people who can come even to this service, come to church or on the radio or television and hear the word of God, and then their hearts are just like hardened soil. I fear lest there be some here today whose hearts have become hardened this way. And though the word is being sown, it lies on the surface. And Satan, and make no question about it, there is a devil. Satan is real, and he's blinded the eyes of those who would believe, lest they should believe and be saved. Satan wants to steal away what God wants to do in your life. Don't harden your heart. Let it be plowed up with repentance. Turn back to God today and let him forgive your sins. There's a second heart represented in verse 13 in the impulsive heart or the shallow heart. Notice verse 13, and they that were on the rock or the thin layer of dirt over rock are they which when they hear, they receive the word, and they respond with joy. And you go, that's good, that's good. They hear, they receive, they have joy. Everything's looking pretty good. But these have no root. That's not good. And only for a little while do they believe. Only for a short time. And in a time of testing, the word temptation would be better translated testing or trial, they fall away. Mark's gospel, chapter 4, he adds persecution. I remember when I was a young Christian and my friends gathered around my car and looked at my Christian bumper sticker and started mocking it and joking about it and putting me down and ridiculing me. You know, you're a Christian? What kind of friends turn their back on you when you decide to follow Christ? Kind of friends that you need to walk away from. They've hardened their hearts. They've rejected God's truth. To this day, many of those friends of mine have still not opened their heart to Jesus Christ. But some people say, oh yeah, that sounds good, and they respond with joy. Now, we could spend a great deal of time on each one of these soils, and I'll try to summarize them as quickly as I can. But in evangelism and in preaching the gospel, many times we don't really preach the full gospel message because we leave out things like sin and the judgment of God on sin if there is no true repentance. You know, if you're going to accept Jesus Christ, you need to know why you need him, right? If you're going to become a follower of Christ, you're going to have to be a forsaker of sin. So the gospel has to start with bad news. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. Everyone has sinned, everyone must die. But the good news is that God has made a provision in the Son, Jesus Christ, so that we don't have to die, that we can be saved. That's the good news. But if we just preach the gospel, hey, how many want to be happy? Woo, cool, yeah, I can dig it. Hey, how many want to go to heaven when you die? Yeah, I want to go to heaven when I die. Yeah, let's go to heaven. And in some churches, how many want to be rich? How many want prosperity? How many want wealth? How many want health? How many want to drive a nice car? Woo, yes, I want to drive a nice car. Will Jesus give you a nice car? Sometimes people come to Jesus because they have problems. My marriage is a mess. My life is all screwed up. I got busted. I'm in jail. I'll try Jesus. I'll do anything that'll help out. But they don't come to God out of a deep sense of sin. and a conviction. I am a sinner under the wrath of God. I need to repent and believe in Jesus. And there is no real, genuine conversion. It's surface, it's shallow, it's emotional. Maybe they're at a crusade and all their friends are going down and they're crying and, you know, they're under conviction. They go and cry on the field. And it's like, you know, I don't know why I'm here. I'm just doing what everyone else in my group is doing. You know, just because someone's crying or someone has joy or someone has emotion doesn't mean that there's a real, genuine conversion. And we need to be careful of a real, simple, half-gospel, easy believism. Now, I don't believe in lordship salvation either, that you have to fully understand Jesus, Lord of your life. But I do believe that there has to be a genuine conviction of sin. There has to be a change in your mind, sorrow in your heart, change in your mind, and a surrender of your will to Jesus Christ for there to be genuine, authentic conversion. And this is what makes evident that their conversion is not real. The minute a trial comes, they fall away. Did you find out when you became a Christian that, you know, it's a blessed thing to walk with Jesus, but life sometimes got even harder? You go, I didn't know there was such a thing as trials. I didn't sign up for that. Preacher just said, how many want to go to heaven? How many want to be happy? That's what I wanted. Nobody ever told me that God would let me suffer and have trials and hardships. You see, that's part of the Christian life. Now, what you need to understand is that God will allow trials to prove or to test the authenticity of your faith and to strengthen it and to grow it, make it stronger. Not to destroy it. But if trials destroys your faith, then guess what? It wasn't real, genuine faith. It didn't pass the test. But if you have a real, genuine, authentic faith, then trials will make your faith what? Stronger, purer, grow your faith. You've ever heard the old expression? I'm full of old expressions today. It's because I'm old. Same sun that melts the wax, what? Hardens the clay, right? You ever heard that? Same sun that melts wax, hardens the clay. The same trial. I have seen this actually happen. Two couples, two families in the church. They both lose a child. One family gets on their knees and they say, Lord, you give, you take away. Blessed be your name. Lord, help us to trust you. Lord, make us stronger. Help us, Lord, to be more Christ-like. Lord, we don't understand, and Lord, this hurts, and Lord, this is painful, but we trust you even through this difficult time. Lord, we're going to trust you, and they grow. And the other couple says, why would a God let that happen to us? And they walk away from God. They walk away from church. They walk away from the Bible. They walk away from their faith. And they abandon their so-called Christian commitment. Now, I know we all struggle during time of testing. But genuine faith is strengthened in the fires of adversity. The problem here is there's a shallow, emotional kind of a commitment. Now, if you're here this morning and you're just playing Christianity, then you need to repent and get saved. Because a trial is going to come your way, I guarantee it. A hardship's going to come your way. And if your faith isn't real and genuine, it'll be blown away rather than strengthened or purified. So there's the shallow heart. But then notice, thirdly, there is the crowded heart. The crowded heart, or the preoccupied heart. Verse 14, and that which fell among the thorns are they which when they hear, go forth. And then they are choked with three things: cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. Now, it is my firm conviction that these first three categories all are unbelievers. what seems to be on the surface to be a believer. Well, you know, they went forward or they prayed Jesus to come into their heart and they had joy, but then they fell away. It's not that they lost their salvation, they never had their salvation. And then we find those that seem to be right on. They came to church, they taught Sunday school, they led worship, they're in Bible study, they come to prayer meetings, and then they fell away. What happened? Their faith, again, wasn't genuine because three things, cares or worries. I call these the worry weeds. You got any worry weeds? I woke up about 1:30 the other morning, middle of the night, thinking about all these issues, and I couldn't sleep. Worry weeds. Until finally, I just said, Lord, I'm going to give them to you because I want to go back to bed. I'm tired. So, Lord, I'll give them to you. I'll let you take care of it. Good night, Jesus. I went to bed. Worry weeds. What are you worried about today? You know, sometimes we worry about worrying. I worry because I worry so much. It's like that funny story, that guy that owed his neighbor a bunch of money and he was pacing the floor at night and his wife, what's your problem? I owe Joe $1,000 and I don't know how I'm going to pay him. The wife got up, opened the window, yelled, Joe! Joe! Light came on, he stuck his head out the window. You know that $1,000 my husband owes you? He hasn't got it. She looked at her husband and said, now you go to bed and let him worry about it. I like that. We need to learn to just cast our cares upon the Lord. That's cool. You know that thousand? I don't got it. So you worry about it, I'm going to bed. But worry can choke out the word and we become unfruitful. Many people, I can't become a Christian. I got this worry, I got that worry, I'm thinking about this and that. And then the second category is riches. Matthew 13 has deceitfulness of riches. Jesus said, you can't serve God in what? Money. He said, you can't do it. You absolutely, categorically can't serve God and money at the same time. No man can serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. You're going to cling to one and despise the other. You can't do it. And yet people try to do that. It's false faith. And then thirdly, the pleasures of this life. The pleasures of this life. You know what? I don't want to be a Christian. I want to have fun. What do you Christians do for fun anyway? Prayer meetings, Bible studies, whippy-dee. Sounds fun. I want to have fun. I want to do things. And they're this pleasure mania. The Bible says in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Be careful right now. There are so many that are being destroyed by the pursuit of pleasure. But their lives never brought forth genuine fruit. The rich young ruler was told that if he sold everything he had or gave everything he had, to the poor, that he could come follow Jesus and he would have riches in heaven. And guess what? He wouldn't do it. He could have eternal life, but he gave it up to follow his earthly pleasures, his earthly pursuit. He was not saved, and neither is a preoccupied heart. But then fourthly, lastly, there's the good soil. This I call the fruitful heart or the responsive heart, verse 15. But they that are on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it. So it's not just hearing, it's keeping. Bring forth fruit with patience. Now, as I said, other gospels make it clear. They bring forth fruit in different degrees, 30, 60, and 100-fold. But the evident sign, listen carefully, the evident sign of true conversion is what? Fruit. And joy is great and tears are great, but fruit is what's important. Not emotions, but genuine fruit, character and conduct. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Romans chapter 6, holiness unto God. So our character and our conduct will be changed if we are truly saved, and our lives will bring forth real, lasting, abiding fruit. We'll grow through hard times. We'll grow through suffering. We won't be distracted by our worries or riches or pleasures. We'll feed on the word. We'll study the word. And to whom much is given, much is required. And that leads me to this next point about our relationship to the word. And believe me, I got to cover these two last points quick. Verse 16 to 18, we hear and share the word. Not only hear and receive, but we hear and we share the word. Notice verse 16, no man, when he has lighted a candle, and this is the second parable, covers it with a vessel, but he puts it under a bed, doesn't put it under a bed. He sets on a candlestick, and they that enter the house may see the light. For nothing in secret that shall not be made manifest, and neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Verse 18, take heed therefore how you hear, for whatsoever hath, to whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seems. Notice that, seems to have, doesn't really have. So Jesus is telling us here we need to hear and we need to share. Now the lamp in those days was like an oil lamp, like a little genie's, you know, Aladdin lamp with a little wick out the end, and they would fill it with oil. It wasn't a candle made out of wax like we have today. But no one would light a candle or a lamp and put it under a bucket. That's defeating its very purpose. You wouldn't stick it under your bed. That wouldn't work, right? Where's your candles? Oh, they're under the bed. Dangerous. But you put it on a lampstand. Why? So that everybody in the house can enjoy the light. They didn't have electric lights in those days. They illuminated everything by candlelight or by oil lamps. You see, the purpose of the word found lodging in your heart is that it's to be shared and spread abroad. We're to share the word evangelistically. Now, you may not be a preacher, you may not be Billy Graham, you may not be a pastor, but you are to share the word of God that has come into your life. And the more you share what you know, what you learn, then it makes room for you to learn more. I actually believe, check this out, that you will not grow in your knowledge of Scripture unless you share what you already know with someone else. If you're only taking in, you just become this reservoir. Wow, man, I know a lot about the Bible. Well, big deal. It doesn't go anywhere. But if you're sharing what you learn, then God is going to give you more. Light responded to brings more light. If you're finding yourself stunted in your spiritual growth, it could be because you are not sharing and dispensing and distributing to others what God has given to you. The pursuit of every Christian should be more light. And once you get that light, shine that light. Spread it to others. But there's a third and last, verse 19 to 21, way we respond to the word. We hear, and this time we obey. So we hear and receive. We hear and we share. And now we hear, lastly and thirdly, and obey. Notice in verse 19, then came to him his mother and his brothers. Now, I won't tarry on this point, but what does that mean? It means Mary and his actual brothers, half-brothers, came to him. Mary, Joseph probably dead and gone and passed off the scene, came to Jesus wanting to speak with him and his brothers. After Jesus was born of Mary as a virgin, Mary and Joseph, as a married couple, had other children, and Jesus had brothers and sisters, and this is a reference to that. And so they came, but they could not come in for him because of the crowds. Verse 19. And so verse 20, it was told him by certain that said, your mom and your brothers, they're outside, and they want to see you. And Jesus answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are those who hear the word of God and what? Just a little footnote, there are those that teach that Mary was a virgin perpetually, and that's not what the Bible teaches. And there are those that teach that you get to Jesus through his mother. That if you really want to connect with Jesus, the best way to get to her is through Mary. But this is interesting. Mary wanted to see her own son and couldn't get to him. May not be a good idea to try to get to Jesus through Mary. Bible says there's one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. Now, is Jesus despairing his mother and his brothers and family? No. When Jesus would be hanging on the cross to die for the sins of the world, who would he think about in that moment of agony? His mother. And he turned to John the Apostle and he said, "Behold thy mother." And he turned to his mother Mary and said, "Behold thy son." He was saying to John, "Take care of my mother." Most likely, again, Joseph is gone, and I want you, John, to take care of my mother. So he cared about his family. But they were unbelievers. His brothers, his sisters, his half-brothers and sisters, they didn't really, and even Mary was still a little foggy and confused. Even though all the miracles and the angels visit and everything, she didn't fully understand. When Jesus died on the cross, the sword, as Simeon said, would just pierce through her own heart. What Jesus is saying, that his family are made up of obedient children who hear and who obey. That's you and I. We have the distinct privilege of being members in the family of God. And Jesus, in a sense, is our big brother. And we have this relationship with him because we hear his word and we obey his word. But the message is, it's not just hearing, it is obeying. You may come every Sunday to listen to the word of God preached. And by God's grace and with God's help, when you come to this church on Sunday, you will hear the word of God preached and taught. But there's some things you need to remember when the word of God is being sown like seed. You need to remember that not every heart is receptive. So my closing question to you today is, how do you hear? What's the soil of your heart? Do you have a hard heart? Has Satan stole the word of God from your hardened heart and it doesn't even penetrate? The Bible doesn't even penetrate. It's like you can sit there cold stone and just reject the God's truth. It's so hard for me to imagine, but it's so common. People just harden their hearts against the truth of God's word. Maybe you have a shallow heart. Maybe you've started to follow Jesus and you said it doesn't work. Many of the Christ haters and those that are really down on Christianity are those who say, "I tried Christ. I tried Christianity. I tried church." But they were never really born again. They were never really converted. There was never genuine repentance or a consciousness of sin. There's a shallow commitment. They lacked depth. And when trials came, they abandoned their faith. Or maybe you say this morning, "Well, I have a crowded heart. I'm just too busy with worry and pursuit of riches and pleasures and other things to give my life to Jesus Christ." I feel sorry for you. The Bible says you can gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, it profits you nothing, right? There's nothing to be compared with the riches of knowing God. Or maybe you have a fruitful heart. I pray to God this morning that you have a fruitful heart, a good heart. Unlike the hard heart, it's soft. Unlike the shallow heart, it's deep. You have a deep commitment to Christ. Unlike the crowded heart, you've pulled all the weeds of worry and the love of things and pleasure. You've pulled those weeds out of your life, and you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You have a clean heart, a soft heart, a deep heart. And then you have a good heart, a heart that can receive God's word and bring forth fruit. Sometimes 30, sometimes 60, and amazingly, sometimes 100-fold. God can use your life to bless others. Let's pray.